Last week we began to look at, really what we did last week was review. We reviewed some of the major principles that are important to understand for all scripture study before we actually start studying the New Testament. So a lot of it was reviewing what we had talked about last year. We first of all talked about why. Why do we study scripture, and talked about the importance of scripture as the word of God. We then had four primary concepts that I spent time with. First was the concept of revelation, that we have a God who speaks. Ours is a God who speaks to us. We also spoke about inspiration, that it is the Holy Spirit that works through the human writers to guarantee that what God wanted conveyed to his people would be preserved in the scriptures. We spoke of canonicity. The canon means the measurement is, the canon is the measure of what books belong in the Bible. We know that there are two canons, one that is recognized by Catholics and one that is recognized by Protestants. We recognize that the one that we as Catholics recognize is called the Alexandrian canon, and it is developed from the Greek-speaking Old Testament, and the one that the Protestants recognize is the Palestinian canon, and it is the Old Testament that was originally written in Aramaic and Hebrew. And there are some differences. In the New Testament, there are no differences. But that's what canonicity is about. And finally, we spoke about magisterium. The magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church, through which the Holy Spirit continues to act today to guide the church that she would be able to discover the truth and to know the truth and remain faithful to the truth. So we talked about all those last week. Today, we're going to start talking about the world of the New Testament. Again, today, we're not really going to get into the New Testament. We're not really going to start looking at it. What we're going to talk about is what was going on in the world at the time of the New Testament. What was going on politically? What was going on religiously? What was going on in the lives of the people at that time? I want to just go back and do a very, very quick review of the history of Israel, which is the history of salvation, or salvation history itself. Salvation history begins with the call of Abraham, and that begins what is known as the patriarchal period. There are the four great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and they are the beginning of the story of salvation, where God begins to communicate to Abraham and then to his descendants to make his great promises. I will make of you a great nation, and your descendants will be as the stars of the sky, as the sands of the seashore. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan to your descendants, and I will make of them a great people. When we come to Joseph, the Joseph story leads us into Egypt. It tells us how the Hebrew people made it from the land of Canaan down into Egypt. And they start off doing very, very well because, of course, Joseph is the second most powerful person in all of Egypt immediately after the Pharaoh. And so the Hebrews, as they come down and they begin their life in Egypt, are very favored guests. But they're there for 400 years. And when we come to the end of that 400 years, which is where the book of Exodus picks up, there is no longer a favored existence. They are now slaves. And they have been slaves for some time. And so we have the story of the call of Moses and of how God uses Moses to set his people free, sending Moses to Pharaoh. We have the story of the plagues. We have the story of the Exodus itself, of the crossing of the Red Sea, of coming to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, the 40 years of wandering in the desert. At the end of that, Moses dies, as has every one of the people who left Egypt. The ones who are left now are their children and their grandchildren, and they will be the ones who are going to enter into the promised land. And it's Joshua who is going to lead them into the conquest of the promised land. After they conquer the land of Canaan and begin to settle there, they are a tribal people, and so the nation is divided up into tribes, and each tribe is given a certain territory depending upon how powerful or how large that tribe happens to be. The tribes exist in a loose confederation with one another. There is no central government. There is no federal government that is uniting all of these 12 tribes. They recognize one another as relatives, as part of this people of Israel, this Jewish people. But each tribe is operating independently. It's only when they are in times of crisis, when they are under attack, that they come together, that leaders emerge from within, and that leads them in fighting against their enemy. And then once the crisis is over, they go back to being just as tribal people. This goes on for quite some time. Eventually, though, the people begin to say, we want a king like all the other nations. We want someone who is going to rule us. And eventually, we begin the period of the great monarchy. There are three kings who are part of the great monarchy: King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. After Solomon dies, there is a civil war and the nation splits into two. There is the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel, and there is the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah or Judea. The northern kingdom is the one that really is the breakaway. The southern kingdom is where Jerusalem is, and it is the people that are still going to be around when we come to the time of Jesus. The northern kingdom is going to be eventually destroyed by Assyria and is never to rise again. It'll never be seen again. Once it is destroyed, it's destroyed. And they will disperse the vast majority of the people, with a few exceptions that we'll talk about later on tonight. But most of the people in the northern kingdom will just simply be dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians will come in and will take over. Judea then will be the nation that is going to survive, but it's going to go through many, many difficulties and struggles. Eventually, Judea is going to be devastated by the great empire Babylon. Babylon is going to come in and is going to crush Jerusalem and crush Judea. It too is going to take the people and is going to scatter them throughout its empire. This is known as the exile. And for 70 years, there is essentially no nation of Judea anymore. It is just ruins. It's just ruins. The people that are left there are the poor and the weak and the elderly. There is nothing that is happening except people scrambling to survive back there in Judea. After approximately 70 years in exile, there is a new superpower that emerges, and that is Persia. Persia is the modern-day Iran. And it is going to emerge as the great superpower, will defeat Babylon, and then is going to say to the Jewish people, if you want to go back to Judea, go back. And is actually going to help them to return and to rebuild their nation, which they will do. And so there is the great return after the exile. And so for a period of time, serving under Persia, living under the rule of Persia, they are a nation that is operating again. Then there's going to be another superpower. See, again, what we see is that Judea, the Jewish people, are constantly caught between the various superpowers who are emerging and who are at war with one another. And so the new superpower that's going to emerge, it's going to be the next one we're concerned with, are the Greeks. This is the expansion of Alexander the Great. As he begins conquering everything in sight, one of the things that he is going to conquer is Judea. And so Alexander dies after he has conquered virtually all the known world. He dies very, very young. He's in his 30s when he dies, and his immense kingdom is divided up among his generals. And so one of the generals under Alexander will become the king of the whole territory that will include Judea. Again, we're talking about generations will go on here. There will eventually be a king who will be whose name is I just went blank on his name. I'll come up with it in a moment. But he is an especially cruel king, all right, and a cruel and hateful king. And he is going to say, what we're going to do in order to unite my kingdom, in order to get people to get along, we're going to wipe out all the different religions, and everybody is going to worship in exactly the same way. One of the things he's going to do is he's going to set up a statue of Zeus in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. and demand that the Jewish people worship Zeus. He is also going to forbid them practicing their religion. That would include having their sons circumcised and the following of the dietary laws. So this persecution, this fierce persecution, takes place against the Jewish people. Eventually, about 150 years before the coming of Christ, there is a family that leads a rebellion against the Greeks. The family is known as the Maccabeans. And the first of these is a man named Judas Maccabees. He is going to be the first leader. They're going to be like a guerrilla army. They're going to be living up in the mountains. They will come down and they will be making attacks against the Greek army. And eventually they're going to arouse the people, and they are going to be successful, remarkably, they are going to be successful at driving out the Greeks. And so for a period of time, a short period of time, but for a period of time, Judea will be an independent nation. There are very, very few times in the history of the Jewish people that they existed as a nation, but rarely, rarely were they an independent nation. They usually were under the domination of some superpower. But there's going to be a time between the Greeks and the Romans when they have control of their own country. And that's where we want to really pick up. The Maccabean Revolt is the last story of the Old Testament in first and second book of Maccabees. Then there's nothing else until we get to the New Testament. But there is history that takes place there, the history that is very significant. The Maccabeans are from the house of Levi. And the Levitical house is the priestly house. And so what happens is, after they have been successful in this revolution, then Simon Maccabees will become the high priest. There is no king. There is no king at this point. There is only the high priest. And the high priest is ruling in the place of a king, because there is no king there to rule. He will have a son whose name is John Hyrcanus. And John Hyrcanus then has a son whose name is Aristobulus. All right, Aristobulus. Aristobulus is going to take the next step. He is a high priest who is ruling, but then what he is going to do is he is going to declare himself king, which is what a lot of people wanted him to do. The people, again, they want a king. They're hoping for a king. That will mean that not only have we recaptured the nation, and essentially the Maccabees extended the boundaries of the nation almost to the full extent of the Davidic kingdom, not only will they have possession of their own country, but now is having a king, which the scriptures have promised. I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a king. That then everything will have been restored. So Aristobulus names himself to be the king. Now there's a problem here. There's a problem here. The prophecies of a king are that the king will come from the house of Judah and from the line of King David. Aristobulus is not of the house of the tribe of Judah. He is from the tribe of Levi, and he is not of the line of David. He does not fit the bill. He does not fit the bill. So even though there are many people who say, hey, he's doing a great job, let's follow him as king, there are going to be those who are saying, but this is not what God called us to. Now, what's going to happen is that Hyrcanus and Aristobulus are going to carry out a purification of the nation. Hyrcanus is going to declare that this is a Jewish people, and if you do not want to be a Jew, you need to leave. And that means that every male that lives within the boundaries of our nation must be circumcised, and everybody who lives within the boundaries of our nation must follow the Mosaic dietary laws and all of the laws of purification. So be circumcised or leave. Many of them will leave. Many of them will leave because they don't want to become Jews. They've been living there for some time and they had not had to do that. They will leave. He is going to destroy the Samaritan temple. Now, I'll talk about the Samaritans more at the end of the class today. But the Samaritans were those who lived in the northern kingdom, and the kingdom was destroyed. Most of them were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. There were some who were left behind. And then the Assyrians came in and took over the country. There was intermarriage with the Assyrians. There was an adaptation of the religion, and those are going to be the Samaritans. We know when we come to the New Testament, the Samaritans play a significant role. The Samaritans have built a second temple because they don't want their people going to Jerusalem in order to offer sacrifice. So they build a temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. John Hyrcanus, as high priest, is going to send his troops in to Mount Gerizim and is going to destroy the Samaritan temple. This is going to create some of the incredible antipathy that is going to continue all the way up to the time of Jesus, where the Samaritans absolutely despise the Jews because of how they have been treated. So we have this period of time between the Maccabean Revolt, which is about 130 years before the time of Christ is when it is successful. And then in 63 BC is when the next major event takes place. Pompey, who is the great general, the Roman general, who is fighting and extending the Roman Empire, is going to conquer Jerusalem. And this is going to begin the Roman rule that will continue up through the entire time of the New Testament. They're under Roman rule up until the time that the Romans destroy the nation in 70 AD or so, right around there. So that's kind of the history that's led up. Now, let's talk about what's going on within the Jewish people. By the time we come to the New Testament times, the birth of Jesus, they're under Roman rule. And what's going on is that there are different groups that have begun to emerge within the Jewish people who have very different ideas about what it means to be Jewish and how we are to live and how we are to relate to the world. There are two major groups that we're going to talk about, and then two minor groups. The two major groups are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The two minor groups are the Essenes and the Zealots. All right. So let's go back and talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees play an enormous role in the New Testament because they are the most powerful group at that time. They are a religious group. They are not priests. They are lay people who are very concerned about maintaining the purity of their religion. They look back in the history of Israel, and what they see is that every time that the Jewish people have gotten involved with Gentiles, that they have compromised their faith and that they have sold out their God and entered into idolatry and all kinds of forbidden practices. So they're saying the only way that we can survive as a people, as a nation, and remain faithful to our God is that we must separate ourselves from the Gentiles. And so their name in Hebrew is Perushim, which kind of evolves to Pharisee, but Perushim, which means separated, or the separated ones. That's what the Pharisees are, the separated ones. And they have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Now, that's difficult because they are ruled by Gentiles. The Romans are the ones who are ruling everything. And so, but the Pharisees are saying they will not have anything to do with them. They will not go into their homes. They will not do business with them. They will not do anything if they can possibly avoid it. They are strict followers of the law of purity from the law of Moses. Now, many of the laws that make up the law of purity are actually directed only towards the priests. Here's what the priests have to do in order to purify themselves and to be ready to offer sacrifice. But what the Pharisees are going to do, they're saying, we all have to follow this. We all have to be this strict in our following of the law of purity and of the dietary laws and everything else that goes along with it. And there's like 600 some laws that are involved in that that law of purity. Now, I see people reacting when I say 600 some laws. All right, when we say that there are 600 laws that the Jewish people had to follow, sometimes we react to that. I want to tell you that in Catholic canon law, there are over 2,000 laws. All right, so the Pharisees were pikers at this. All right, there are all these laws. Now, one of the things about following these laws is, first of all, you got to know what they all are. That means that you have to be fairly educated. And so the people who were able to actually follow the law as carefully as the Pharisees insisted that they must is a small group of people. It's a small group of people. And they believed that the others were lost, especially the poor. The poor who did not have the education, but even if they did have the education, the poor did not have the luxury of deciding that we're only going to eat food that has been prepared in very precise kosher ways. They had to take what was available to them, and so the Pharisees tended to see the poor as just simply lost. And if they weren't lost, they wouldn't have been poor. God just simply has written them off. Sad, we understand why you can't follow the law, but because you can't follow the law, you are lost. You are lost. And that's going to be part of the attitude that Jesus is going to have a real problem with the Pharisees when it comes to the New Testament. They are very powerful by the time we come to Jesus, but what Jesus is primarily going to focus on is that they are far too focused on the law and not enough on the law of charity and the deeper meaning of the law. They are also going to be doing a lot of things for show. One of the things Jesus will criticize them for is because of their exaggerated phylacteries and fringes. Now, what are phylacteries? There is a quotation from the Old Testament that talks about binding the Word of God to your mind. And so what they would do is they would take a piece of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, and write it out. Maybe one of the Psalms or one of the teachings of Moses or whatever. And they would put it on a piece of paper in a little box, and then they would put that on their forehead, and then they would have some kind of a binding going around, and it would be held there. All right? This was something that was very traditional for them. What the Pharisees began doing, because they want to show how devoted they are to the Word of God and to the law of God, is that these phylacteries got bigger and bigger and bigger, and they're putting more and more Scripture in there, all right, to show us, like, now I'm walking around with a Bible on my head, all right? This is essentially what I'm doing, you know, and it becomes so much for show. There are also fringes. Now, this is fringes that are on their prayer cloaks. They would have, like, a prayer shawl, all right? And these fringes had some kind of symbolic meaning, which I really don't even know what it was. But they begin longer and longer and longer in order to show, to kind of show off, all right? There are certain times of the day when the Jews were supposed to pray. And so when that time of the day would come, they were supposed to just kind of take a moment to stop in certain prayers that they were to say. Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they love to plan on being standing on street corners at that particular time and to go through exaggerated gestures of prayer so that everyone would see them praying and think, isn't he wonderful? Look how religious they are. Look how spiritual they are. All right? I am really, really impressed with them. All right? Now, we need to be very careful about overly demonizing the Pharisees. The Pharisees really are the good religious people of Jesus' time. They are the ones who are most faithful. They are most concerned with saying, what is it that God is saying, and how do we live this? The problem is the exaggerated lengths that they go to and how they became so focused on external practices that they were missing the inner practices. And that's what Jesus is challenging them on, is the hypocrisy. You're acting very religious, but you're not. You're doing holy things and you are not becoming holy. Now, I believe that one of the reasons that the Pharisees are so significant in the New Testament is certainly because they were historically significant. But I think there's more to it than that. I believe they are spiritually significant. I believe the Pharisees are be held up to us in the gospel as a mirror in which we are to look at ourselves and say, are you falling into Phariseeism? Because Phariseeism is the temptation of anyone who is serious about trying to follow God as closely as they can. Anybody who is really devoted to their faith is going to be tempted to Phariseeism. Satan, if you are really serious about your faith, if you are serious about being as good and faithful a Catholic as you possibly can be, Satan is not going to come to you and say, why don't you try heroin? Why don't you rob banks? He's not going to do that. You know what he's going to do? He's going to come and say, you're doing a great job. Look how terrible these other Catholics are. Look how inferior their practice is. You know, you're so good and orthodox and faithful, all right? They should be that too. And so we begin, he tempts us to become judgmental and to begin to focus on our own, it becomes about our own ego. That's what's going on with the Pharisees, is that they, in trying to follow God so closely and following the law so closely, what they end up doing is worshiping their own ego. And about how, it's all about how religious I am. And look at me, and then judging and condemning everybody else that is around. This is the way that Satan is going to tempt really good religious people. Well, look, I go to Wednesday night Bible study. Just think of all those people that aren't here. If they cared about their faith as much as I do, just think what a wonderful church it would be. If they all cared about being Catholic as much as I do, or if they were as faithful as I am, that's the temptation. I think that's one of the major reasons that we are going to see so much of the Pharisees in the New Testament is because God is warning us. It is so easy to become the Pharisee. It is so easy to become the Pharisee if you are trying to follow seriously. Okay, so that's one of the groups. The other group are the Sadducees. The Sadducees. Now, we see the Sadducees also play a significant role in the New Testament. And they are, in many ways, the enemy of the Pharisees. They have a very, very different way of looking at things. They are the heirs of Zadok, who was Solomon's high priest, and they follow down. So they are of the priestly clan, whereas the Pharisees are not. The Pharisees are this deeply religious group of lay people, and the Sadducees tend to come from the priestly clan. They believe in cooperating with the Gentiles. They say, listen, we have to deal with the Gentiles. How are we going to do business without dealing with the Gentiles? They're ruling the country. How are we going to do anything without having to encounter them and deal with them? We have to do that and remain faithful to our religion at the same time. We cannot separate from them and show the kind of utter contempt that the Pharisees did towards the Gentiles, refusing to go into their homes, refusing to go into their workplaces. We cannot do that if we are going to survive. So they are coming with a very, very different perspective. They are also, in some ways, the fundamentalists of their time, because the Sadducees recognize only the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which is called the Law of Moses. The Torah alone would have been their cry, all right? The Torah alone. We don't recognize the prophets. We do not recognize the writings which make up the historical books of the Old Testament or the wisdom books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees do, and Jesus will recognize those books. The Sadducees do not. And then when we come to the New Testament, the one single point that will become the point of conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees a number of times has to do with the issue of the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees do believe in the resurrection from the dead. The reason the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection from the dead is that it is not mentioned anywhere in the first five books of the Bible. It's not in the Torah, therefore I don't believe it. All right? So they reject that. We're going to see that's going to lead into one of the battles when St. Paul is actually being persecuted, and he is going to start an argument. He's going to start a big fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees on this issue. And he says, well, I'm being persecuted because I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And then they're going to start fighting each other, and he's kind of going to almost slip away. Anyway, this is the Sadducees. They too are a very important party. They are the priestly party. The Pharisees are the religious lay party. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion, when we come to the court, the religious court of the time is going to be made up of representatives from both the priests and from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, a third group, who is less significant to the New Testament, they're never actually mentioned, but they exist at the time of the New Testament and probably are having some impact, is a group who are called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes are those who look at what is going on with the king, who is not of the house of David and of the tribe of Judah, and are saying this whole thing is just corrupt. We're Jews, and you know, you all think this is really wonderful because things are, now you got a king and you got Jerusalem back and you got the temple back, but we're telling you this is not the Jerusalem, this is not the land that God intended. So they pull away and they move down into the southern area around the Dead Sea. And they begin living really almost as a monastic community. Now, there's married families that are there, so there's families and children that are living there, and they're living in the caves down in this area. And this area is the area of Qumran. Qumran. And is right next to the Dead Sea. It is their library that was discovered in the 1940s that we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? They will eventually be wiped out or disappear. We don't know exactly how they ended up completely leaving, but they will leave behind this collection of scrolls, this collection of writings, the earliest versions, texts of the Old Testament that we have, and along with some other writings. And so they're very important. Now, one of the reasons they're very important is because many, many scholars believe that John the Baptist spent time as an Essene. When he shows up and begins his ministry of baptism, dressed in skins and eating wild locusts and honey, he's out in the desert, he shows many of the characteristics in style as well as in substance of the Essenes. And so there is much speculation that he had spent time amongst the Essenes and had been part of them, and at some point had broken away, that he felt like he was called to go and begin something else than what they were doing. But he is very, very similar to them. One other group I want to mention are the Zealots. The Zealots are going to be mentioned in the New Testament because one of Jesus' disciples, Simon, not Simon Peter, but there's Simon or Simeon the Zealot. All right, and the Zealots were political revolutionaries, and what they wanted to do was they wanted to violently drive the Romans out, and so they are periodically stirring up the people to rebel against the Romans in order to drive them out. They are probably the group that is responsible for the rebellion that will take place in the early 70s AD that will lead to the destruction of the nation and the temple. But finally, Rome says, we have had enough. We have had enough. And so they just stop it. And they go in and they just crush the entire nation. They crush the temple and disperse the people. Okay? So those are the primary groups that are going on. Again, I mentioned they're under Roman rule. So what's going to happen is Pompey conquers Jerusalem in about 63 A.D. In 63 B.C. In 40 B.C., there's going to be a man who is going to convince the people of the time to make him king. He is going to claim to be Jewish, but he's not. He's got Jewish connections in his family, but he's not Jewish. And he is going to convince people to make him king, that he's going to promise them all kinds of things. He's going to be very powerful, very influential, and he is going to become king. His name is going to be Herod the Great. Herod the Great. He is probably insane. He is a violent, murderous thug. He will murder three of his own sons because he sees them as a threat to his power. He is a violent, murderous thug, and is almost definitely was insane. But as insane and as violent as he was quite effective. One of the things that he is going to do is he is going to rebuild the temple. And again, it is going to be a glorious, glorious temple that he is going to build, which is going to gain him the favor of the priests and others who, for them, wow, this means our nation is really being restored. We're getting another temple. The temple is being rebuilt in a grand, grand fashion. He is going to carry out a building campaign, building great palaces, fortresses, and many public buildings. Because of him, and because of what he accomplishes there, Jerusalem, and because of the rebuilding of the temple, all this, Jerusalem will become a tourist and trade center. It is going to be at its greatest ever. It is going to be known as a city. You got to go to Jerusalem. You got to see the temple. It is one of the wonders of the world. It is one of the most incredible things. You won't believe what Herod has done in Jerusalem. It is going to have a booming economy because of all of this, because of everybody coming through, because of all the trade that is taking place. So in many ways, he is very popular. There are positive things that he is doing. He is still insane and a murderous thug. All right? One of the things that he will do when he is working to become king, and he has gained the acceptance of many of the peoples, but Jerusalem still has not completely given themselves over to him, he's going to invade Jerusalem, and he is going to murder loads of people. Anybody that opposes him is going to be murdered. Herod the Great is the one who is the Herod at the time that Jesus is born. All right. When Jesus is born, he is going to be the Herod that we are going to hear about, that the Magi are going to come to, and who is going to seek. Then Herod is going to seek to destroy the Christ child. Now, Herod dies in the year 4 B.C. And does anybody hear a problem in the last two statements that I've just said? What? Okay, Herod is going to be king when Jesus is born, and Herod is going to die in 4 B.C., 4 years before Christ. How could this be? What have we got going on? Well, here's what we have going on. Somebody have a Kleenex I could get. I don't remember exactly when it was, but the calendar that we currently use, the current is from the era of Pope Gregory, the Gregorian calendar. And what he did was he had scholars go back and try to determine when it was that Jesus was born. Because the scriptures don't give us an exact date. And so we have to kind of guess at it, looking at what it refers to. It talks about Caesar Augustus. It talks about this, and it talks about that. And so they tried using the other calendars, and there were a number of calendars that had existed before, using those to say, okay, here is the date that Jesus was born. And so the date that we know is 1 AD is the date that they came up with. They were wrong. They missed. They missed by about somewhere between 4 to 6 years. They missed. And so probably around 6 years. Let's go back and say, we don't know exactly when, but let's just say that Jesus was born in 6 B.C. That's when he actually was born. All right? As best as we can guess today, we still do not have 100% assurance of that. But we do know that Herod the Great, according to the scriptures, is the king when Jesus is born, and that Herod died in 4 B.C. So it has to be wrong, or it has to be back then. So that's what's going on. We don't need to get upset about that. There's nothing contradicting the Bible by saying that Jesus was born in 4 or 6 B.C. because it doesn't give us an exact date. There's nothing in Catholic doctrine that's being challenged by that. It just means that when they tried to count and figure it out, they got it wrong. And now historians probably have a better idea that it was somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C. that Jesus was actually born. Now, after Jesus is born, then because Herod is out to destroy the Christ child, the Holy Family is going to flee to Egypt. And while they're in Egypt is when Herod is going to die. And that is when Joseph is going to receive the message from the angel that he can return. And Archelaus will become the Tetrarch, which is one of the leaders of Judea. When Herod dies, his kingdom is divided up into four, and each one of those is called a tetrarch. And Archelaus will become the tetrarch of Judea around Jerusalem, and so the people, so Joseph and Mary and Jesus return back, but they don't go back to Judea. They don't go back to Judea. For one reason, they're not originally from Judea, but also it's still not too safe there in Judea. All right, they're still concerned about that. They go north to Galilee, and I will talk about Galilee a bit more, but Galilee is up around the Sea of Galilee. It is not part of Judea. It's not part of Judea. It is, but there is a large Jewish settlement up in this area around the Sea of Galilee. And that area is known as Galilee, and the town of Nazareth is up there. So that is where they are going to return. And Herod Antipas is the tetrarch of Galilee at the time that Jesus is born and when he begins his ministry. Let's talk about life under the Romans. What was life under the Romans like? During this time is when historians refer to the Pax Romana. You've heard of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome has conquered virtually everybody. And because of sheer force, there are very few wars going on. They're keeping things pretty much under control. It is a very good time, in some ways, for the Roman Empire. When there is no war, then you can focus on other things. You can focus on building roads. You can focus on building cities and making things better when you're not having to spend every penny on armies. And that's what they are able to do. And so there is relative peace going on. When the Romans would come into a country, the Romans had their own gods, but they were not a deeply religious people. And so what they would say is, you have your gods, we have our gods. They'd come in and conquer your country, and they'd say, okay, we'll worship your gods too. Caesar Augustus will actually have sacrifices offered for himself in the temple in Jerusalem. He's like, hey, having sacrifices offered to the gods, I don't care if it's your god or her god or whatever god. It's like, offer them to all the gods. The more the better, the more the merrier. Philosophy and reason were very strong. The Romans see themselves as the inheritors of the Greek world. You know, the Greek world for the previous two centuries had been this amazing explosion of philosophy and of reason, of science and the arts. And the Romans now, as they have become the new superpower, they see themselves as inheriting all of that. They want to be Greeks. They want to be Greeks. They speak Greek. That is the language that they are speaking. So this is also very much a part of the Roman world and the Roman influence even in Judea. At the same time that this is going on, the Jewish religion is also spreading throughout the Roman world. What we see going on is that in the exile, when the Jews were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire and then afterwards returned, many of them did not. Many of them remained in the Babylonian world because this is three generations later. You know, they're settled there and they just remained, but they tried to remain Jewish there. This continued when the Greeks take over, that the Jews were scattered throughout the Greek world, and especially there was a very large community of Greeks that were there in northern Egypt, especially around Alexandria. 7% of the entire Roman Empire was Jewish. That's a minority, but it's a significant minority when you think about it. 7% of the entire Roman Empire. At the time that Peter and Paul make their journeys into Rome and begin to, into dying there, there is a significant, large Jewish community that is already there. And so they are scattered throughout. They are scattered throughout, and they are having impact. Most of the Jews who do not live in Judea actually speak Greek. They don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, which is what's being spoken back home. They're speaking the language of their own locale. And at that time, the language of almost everyone was Greek. That's even true in Rome. Latin had not yet become the language of the Romans. That will take another couple of centuries before Latin will become the dominant language in Rome. At this point, it still is Greek. One of the things, and we talked a little bit about this last week, that was important was because these are Jewish people who are trying to remain faithful to their Jewish religion, even though they have never and will never see Jerusalem, there's a need to translate the scriptures into Greek. And they do. And there are 70 scholars who are connected with this. This is why the translation into Greek is called the Septuagint, referring to those 70 who were supposedly involved in making making that translation. This is the translation that the early Christians are going to be using as they are spreading throughout the Roman Empire, because most of them are going to be Greek-speaking. Now, let me just contrast a little bit more. There's another group that is mentioned in our book, and they are called the proselytes at the gate. Proselytes at the gate. Who are these? These are Gentiles who have been dealing with the Jewish people and who are very drawn to the Jewish people and the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion. They are reading the scriptures. They are hearing these stories. They're following the Jewish moral law, but they are not becoming Jews. They are not being circumcised. They're not embracing the dietary laws. They don't really want to do that. They are close collaborators with the Jews. There's the centurion that is mentioned in the New Testament, who they come and say his child is in need of healing, and Lord, he is very good to our synagogue. He is very good to our people. Therefore, this is why you should help him. He would have been a proselyte at the gate. Also, many of the early Gentiles who the Christians are going to be successful in converting are going to be some of these who are already kind of half Jews to begin with, and who have already been hearing the prophecies of the Messiah who is to come. The book talks about the difference between Judea and Galilee. And again, I want to talk, Judea, we've already talked a lot about. Judea is the southern kingdom. It is where Jerusalem is. And who are these people up in Galilee? Again, at the time of the exile, or after the exile, the return, many of the Jews will come back to Judea, but some, for some reason, will go up and are going to settle in this northern area that is known as Galilee, right around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus himself, that is where he's going to come from, is from up there. He is not going to be living in the southern kingdom. He is not going to be living in Judea, down around Jerusalem at all. One other group we need to talk about a bit more are the Samaritans. Samaria exists between Judea and Galilee. You remember when Jesus is on his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, he has to pass through Samaritan territory. That's when he encounters the woman at the well. And she is shocked that Jesus speaks to her, because the Jews will have nothing to do with the Samaritans. The Jews see the Samaritans as having sold out their faith, as having sold out their religion, right? And so they believe that they have been betrayed. They have been betrayed by the Jews, or by the Samaritans. They have destroyed the temple in the north there at Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans also believe only in the Torah, like the Sadducees. They only accept the Torah. They do not accept the other books of the Bible. They are hated by, and they hated the Jews. What I had no idea until I read it in this is that there are still some Samaritans who are still living. That there is a handful, maybe a few hundred, of those Samaritans who still are in existence and who still keep following the same religious beliefs of the Samaritans of Jesus' time. Now, he speculates that they won't last long, that they're probably going to be lost into the culture fairly soon. But that they are still there. I found that very, very fascinating, that they are still in existence. So, This is the world in which Jesus is born. It is a world that is very tumultuous. There's a lot of conflict that is going on. Conflict between the Romans and the Jews. Conflict within the Jewish community. There are all these different groups. It is a very messianic age. It is an age where the people are convinced, there's a large expectation, the Messiah is going to come in our time. It's time. For some reason, there was this feeling of that. There will be many people who will come, who will claim to be that Messiah, and people are going to start following this person, and then that person, and then they end up being killed, or something goes wrong. They say it's not. By the time you get to Jesus, I think there was a bit of Messiah exhaustion. All right? It's like, okay, Jesus comes, and they say, oh, he's the Messiah. I was like, okay, we've heard this dozens of times before. All right, we have fallen for this time and time again. So there's some cynicism. There's some real skepticism that is there just because it's like, I don't want to back another wrong horse. I just don't want to do that again. And so then there's great concern about that. So that is also a big part of it. But Messiah does come. Messiah does come. That's kind of the world that we're talking about. Now, next time we get together, we'll actually start talking about the New Testament. We're going to start looking at it in general. We're going to look over an overview of the New Testament writings, and so that we can then get more specific as we begin looking at the story of Jesus. I want to remind everybody, next week we will not be here because all the priests are going to be out of town next week. So I have about 10 minutes to field some questions.
In modern history, like today, would you say there's Pharisees at the wall?
Proselytes at the wall?
What do you mean? Pharisees, the people that go through all the extremes.
Oh, okay.
Because you see them people bound and all that.
Okay. What I was asking is about in modern times at the what we call the Wailing Wall, the Eastern Wall, are those Pharisees who we see who are going through some of the kind of... No, they're not Pharisees. Pharisees was a political party. There may be some of them who have, fallen to the Pharisee trap, but there's probably as many Pharisees here as there are at the Wailing Wall, all right? I've been known to be a Pharisee, all right? I know and being honest with myself that I have fallen into that trap from time to time, and it's something that I have to watch out for. So the Pharisees... we should always be careful when we see the Pharisee out there. The Pharisee I need to be concerned with is the one that lives in here. All right? That's the one that I have to constantly watch out for. All right? Is the one that is in me that is just longing to feel superior and to judge and condemn other people. All right? And which of us don't have a temptation to do that? Which of us don't have a temptation to judge and condemn and to feel superior to other people? We have to, so there's only one Pharisee in this world that I need to be worried about. Yeah.
Early Roman language was Greek.
Latin already existed, right? But it was a. He's asking about that when I said that at the time of Jesus, the primary language was Greek, even in Rome. Latin was a language that was in the Italy area, but it was more of a among the poor and among more of a rural area, and it just simply, that's what happens. It evolves. We may be speaking Spanish here, in 50 years. All right, depending on how population shift and different things that happen. So who knows? It's again, how do any languages evolve? Virtually every language you and I know today evolved from Latin. French and English and Spanish and Portuguese and all these. They all have their roots in Latin. But so, so there were connections between the Greeks and the Romans but it was just a shift. It was just that shift that took place.
Okay, so exactly about how long, I'm not too much on world history. How long did the Roman Empire actually last?
Well, how long did the Roman Empire actually last? There's a number of different Roman empires. There's a Roman Empire that came into being in 60, well, in the about 80 or so BC, right? And then that will exist up until the time of about 300 AD. So they're about almost 400 years. There's going to be the Holy Roman Empire, which is going to exist for several hundred years. So it depends on, and the Roman Empire is... It's not a static entity, all right? There's going to be times when the empire is going to split in terms of they're going to be, Constantine, after he conquers, is actually going to move the capital of Rome from Rome to what he calls Constantinople, right? And names after himself in Turkey. So he's going to move it all, or Byzantium at that time. He's going to move it there. And then there's going to be two emperors at certain times. The empire is not a static reality, all right? And it's going to be large and it's going to be small as they conquer people and as they are overthrown and they are driven out of countries. And so the empire, like any empire, is going to be a fluid reality. Yeah.
Up until the
Okay.
What is present-day Galilee now?
Present-day Galilee is just today we would call northern Israel. All right, it's the northern part of Israel. It is part of the Jewish state today. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to travel there, and we went to Nazareth, and we were at the Sea of Galilee. We went to Capernaum, which is the city right on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus' ministry took place in. Tiberias is also there is a town called that. So we were up there. That is part of the Jewish state that is today. It is. It's part that's up there close to Lebanon, all right? So it is one of the territories that becomes threatened whenever there's an outbreak with Lebanon.
The modern Israel today, they are still looking for the Messiah. So are they pretty close to the Pharisees and the Greeks? Do they believe in the Holy Land?
Okay, modern Israel is made up of Jewish groups of various different beliefs. There are those who are very strict Orthodox Jews who follow the dietary laws, etc., very, very carefully. There are others who are more Reformed Jews who have very a little bit more liberal application of that. There are those who are the secularized Jews. All right, they are Jewish people by heritage, by nationality, by race, but they don't believe in God at all. Right? It's not for them. It's not a religion. For them, it is. This is who we are. I was born Jewish, and my children will be Jewish, but we don't believe in the Jewish religion. All right. So you can't talk about a single religious concept in Israel or among the Jewish people of the world today. There is a wide, wide variety, like there would be within Christianity. You know, between the hardcore fundamentalists and then the highest, you know, most Orthodox Catholics and the Orthodox religions. There's this wide variety. There are also those who can think of themselves as Christians who really probably don't believe in God anymore. All right, they just kind of, they're part of a cultural Christianity rather than a religious Christianity. Many of those groups, those who do believe in God, all right, do believe that they are still waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah has not yet come. So they're waiting for that. That's one of the reasons that many of them want to take over and rebuild the temple. Because in certain interpretations of the scripture, until there is a temple, the Messiah is not going to return. Right? Because where he is supposed to return is he is supposed to descend upon the temple. And there are many evangelicals here in the United States who are big supporters of Israel, primarily because they too believe that until there is a unified Israel and there is a new temple, that the Messiah cannot come, and they want the Messiah to come. That's their goal, is for the Messiah to come in our age. Therefore, there must be a new temple. For there to be a new temple is a real problem, because the Temple Mount now has two major mosques on top of it, including one which is one of the most important mosques in the world, the Dome of the Rock. And so that's all part of all that.
I've heard that many of the Jews are secular Jews.
Yeah. Large percentage are secular Jews, yes. They are Jews by race and by heritage, but not by religion. Yes, many, many throughout the world.
I might be getting ahead of myself, but if the title of the crucifixion, Pilate was, you received to be a
He's the Roman governor. He's the Roman governor. Pilate was the Roman governor, but there also was a king. Remember, there was Herod. King Herod was there. And so there would have been a Jewish leader, but who had certain powers. All right? It'd be, again, if we as a superpower take over, let's say the United States took over Mexico, we'd probably have some kind of a Mexican government in charge there, but we would have our own people kind of calling the shots. So we would have our own Roman, or our own American governor there, who is telling the Mexican king or president or whatever, here's how things are supposed to happen. But he would have the day-to-day operation and would have the power and would have the prestige. Is that?
Yeah, I think like a direct descendant of Herod's line or
No, he was not part of Herod's line at all. He is assigned by Rome, and so he's there at the same time as Herod. Okay, we're out of time. Thanks for coming. We'll not be here next week. 2 weeks, we will talk about chapter 17. We're actually beginning into an overview of the New Testament.